All right, it's so good to sing of the faithfulness of God. That, at least in part, will be what we'll be talking about today. We're going to dismiss our children. Yep, looks like they're already on the way. We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now, I am in the middle of a sermon on Christ, our Sabbath rest. And this is really an answer to a wonderful question submitted by a couple of our people regarding how should the New Testament Christian keep the Sabbath, or how should the New Testament Christian understand the Sabbath found in Exodus 20 and some other passages as well. And so we're trying to answer that. And what I try to do every time I speak to you is to get your attention on Jesus Christ. And once again, that is exactly what I want to do this morning, is to see that Jesus Christ and salvation in Him was not an afterthought. It was always the point, starting from the very beginning. He was the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So it wasn't as though God had the law. That wasn't working out so well, so He said, well, let's try Jesus. Jesus was always the point. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is the culmination of all the promises and all the covenants that we find in Scripture. And so when we look at the Sabbath, I think there is an application for today that is very helpful for us. But I want to be sure that I make it clear that there is not Sabbath worship, because that would lose something that we have in Jesus Christ. That would be a step backwards to go to worshiping on the Sabbath, because the Bible in Hebrews 4 makes sure that we understand that Christ is our Sabbath rest. And before I dig in a little bit, I want to point out that last week I used a confusing word. I made a poor word choice, and so I want to correct it, because precision does matter when we're talking about these things. I said that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. Now, that word can mean some different things. What I am not saying is that the old covenant was completely nullified, meaning it has no purpose whatsoever. No, I just mean that simply the new covenant explains, interprets, and fulfills the requirements of the old covenant. It has a limited application in the New Testament, and we've talked about some of those things. And so I want to just be precise, though, so you think, well, he says it has no purpose for today. I think it does, but its purpose is exactly what we talked about last week. It shows the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the need for a Savior. And so it does that very, very well. And then last week, I also gave some reasons why some people go back to the shadows of the Sabbath and worship then, instead of enjoying the bright light of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. This week, someone reminded me of another reason why someone might do that, and that is anti-institutionalism. What I mean by that is people think, well, institutions get increasingly corrupt. Governments and all kinds of institutions just get corrupt. And so the church as an institution is, in fact, corrupt. And so we need to abandon the local church and just sort of form our own spirituality and start worshiping as they did in the Old Testament. And that would include Sabbath keeping. Let me say this. Yes, churches are filled with sinners, including this one. But the New Testament establish this as the new covenant community in Jesus Christ. Yes, we don't always get it right. Yes, we are constantly, our church is constantly looking to the New Testament in order to inform us and help us do a better job at seeking Christ and reflecting the principles of the early church found in Scriptures. But let me say this, whenever you put sinners together, things go wrong. We sometimes don't get it right. We look at churches like the church at Corinth, and we see that it's pretty obvious. The churches in Galatia, Paul had to really give some very strong words to correct them. We understand that. But let me remind you, when you look at Old Testament Judaism, in the time of Jesus, described in the Gospels, wouldn't you say that also had a problem with corruption? Well, of course it does, because whenever you put sinners together. I mean, to say, well, the church is corrupt, but the Jews, they never corrupted anything. The Old Testament never got corrupted by the Israel. That's just simply not true. Sinners mess stuff up. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, we just mess stuff up because we're sinners. And I also think that sometimes there have been things like, you know, movies and books like The Da Vinci Code that says, it was this big, massive scandal, you know, and the church intentionally kept people in the dark and stuff like that. And even books like Pagan Christianity, who I think have not been fair about their interpretation of historical facts. Let me just say this. People who already have a bent toward abandoning institutions, who already say, I don't want anyone telling me what to do, and I want to do it my own way, books like these just give people permission to just abandon what they wanted to abandon in the first place. The fact is that for 2,000 years, God has established local churches who worship Him. We don't always get it right, but we didn't come up with this. And I think we ought to learn to love the local church with all its warts, with all the sin, the sinners that come together, and we all look to Jesus Christ. And can we always be improving? Well, one of the principles of the Reformation was semper reformanda, which is always reforming. We believe we're always trying to look at Scripture and apply it to our local church, and not understand that churches all across the world and all across time, we're constantly trying to reform to be as close to the New Testament as they can. We're going to keep on doing that. We may not always get it right, but we're sure going to give it the try. And by the way, let me just say this. Our roots are Baptist, and Baptists have always been anti-institutional. That's why we're an independent church. We believe that we can cooperate, but we are independent. No hierarchy is telling us what to do. We simply follow Scriptures, and we are elder-led congregational church. So we all get together, we do the best we can to preach and teach God's Word, and try to conform our lives to Jesus Christ as found in God's Word. So I don't think we ought to be anti. I think we ought to be pro. We ought to be for, and realize, yeah, we have room to grow. Let's just keep on doing that. So just by way of a little bit of review, Paul makes it clear that the law has no power to save you or make you holy. If you didn't hear last week's message, I encourage you to go back, because I laid a lot of groundwork, and it's important for people who think, well, when you read Galatians, Paul's just against people who try to add the law for salvation. But you understand, salvation and sanctification don't exist in different universes. It is a natural connection. We are saved by faith. We are sanctified. Let me say it again. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and we are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. We can't divide those out. And so if the law for salvation is, according to Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, is not good, then sanctification by legalism also is not beneficial. We need to look to Christ, to have active faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to try to prove that very point to you today. And like I said, this is a kind of a different message, because I'm trying to answer a question that was submitted, but I hope that it is helpful for you as you try to navigate, well, how do I look at the Old Testament? And how do I look at the Ten Commandments? And how do I, when I look at these covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, what should my relationship to that be? So let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so I hope you've got your hands warmed up, because we're going to do a little bit of Bible turning, Bible page turning, and that's a good thing. I want you to get familiar with your Bibles. Oftentimes we get to kind of plant in one place and kind of look very carefully and thoroughly at it. This is going to be a little bit more broad. We're going to hit several different passages. But can I encourage you? I want you to stay with me. And spouses, you have my permission. If your spouse starts to nod off, would you pinch them? Just give them a good pinch. And if you get pinched, just remember, say, amen. Don't yell. Just say, amen. And everybody say, oh, man, that guy gets it. That lady gets it. So I am not trying to bore you. Please understand, this is a little different kind of message for me. But let's dig in and see the glory of Jesus Christ. Not a glory that was passing away, the Bible says, as the Mosaic covenant, but a glory that remains. So we find ourselves in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, and let's go to verse 3. He says, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge them that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies." These genealogies would have been tied to the Old Testament genealogies that were given, and they were kind of building these fanciful doctrines off just people's names. Which causes disputes rather than godly edification and faith. Edification means building up. So it can't make you more godly. It just gets you confused, and people just stray away from the things that will help them be more like Jesus. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither the things that they say nor the things which they affirm. So they're teaching things that are not gospel-centered. They're going off in areas that God never intended them. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul says, if you want to use the law, you have to use it lawfully. Now remember, we looked at scriptures, and scripture gives us three reasons why he gives the law. That's how the Bible says the law is holy, it is just, and it is good. It is holy because it shows the holiness of God. It is just because justice has to do with breaking the law. Who broke the law? Sinners. So it makes us sinners. And then it says it's good. Why is it good? Because it shows us how sinners can approach a holy God through a Savior named Jesus Christ. That is good news. Folks, that's the best news. And so it says here that it was made for sinners, not for the righteous. It was made to condemn us in our sins, to drive us to the Savior. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a scholarly commentary, says it this way: use it lawfully means in its lawful place in the gospel economy. Economy, not talking about money, but in kind of the gospel world, or the way that we're under the new covenant, the gospel covenant. Namely, not as a means of a righteous man attaining higher perfection than could be attained by the gospel alone, which is a perverted use to which false teachers put it, but as a means of awakening the sense of sin in the ungodly. Yes, that's exactly what Scripture says. I could not agree more. And that makes sense when you think about what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, and that from a child you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to do what? Make you wise for salvation. How? Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says it's able to show you that you're a sinner. It's able to show you, Timothy, that your God is holy and you are unholy. But it's also then driving you to faith in Christ Jesus. So in him you are complete. No need to take steps backward. No need to cling to shadows when God has given us the bright light of Christ. Just simply cling to him. Now Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5. Now, I'm going to warn you ahead of time. I'm going to say some things. I am not trying to be mean-spirited. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just going to use Paul's words, and I'm going to say it. It means something. And so we have to be very, we have to approach this seriously. Okay? So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, by the way, that would be a little stunning to hear. You have been foolish, you churches of Galatia. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed? Among you is crucified. This I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When you received the Holy Spirit, when did it happen? Because you had the law, but that didn't do it. But when did it happen? When you had faith in Jesus Christ. That's when we received the Holy Spirit. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, they had suffered for persecution for their believing that they are complete in Christ and the law is no longer necessary. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or does he do it by the hearing of faith? And this he gives us a very important principle. Before the law, there was another covenant, and it was the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant establishes God's intention that people are saved by faith in his promises. Okay? He says, just as Abraham, let's go back. Just as Abraham, Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, verse 5 again, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the principle of faith precedes the Mosaic law. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. Now, this is key, because the teachers were trying to take Gentiles who never were under the law, try to drag them under the law. And he says, wait a minute, the principle was always faith, and you had the law, which was a tutor. Remember we said the law became our tutor to bring us to Christ. They didn't have that, so they get to go right to Christ. So why would you try to drag them back under the law and make them take a step backwards? It says that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So this goes all the way back to Genesis when he says to Abraham, in your seed all the nations will receive a blessing. All the Gentiles are going to experience my promises. How? Through one that would be born in the line of Abraham, which was who? Jesus Christ. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We receive the promises of Abraham simply by faith. For as many are under the works of the law are under a curse. Because remember, the law kills, it doesn't give life. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And again, this is a very key principle. Not just the moral law, but all the law. It was humans or men that divided it into moral, ceremonial, and judicial or civil. But the Bible actually doesn't do that. Paul never divided it that way. Jesus never divided it that way. Any of the other gospels doesn't divide it that way. That was something we did as kind of a teaching tool to understand the different parts of the law, you know. But when the Bible says you must keep the law, it doesn't say just the moral law. It says you must keep all of it, all of it. So if you want to be under the law, including the Sabbath, you have to then take on all the law. Now this is very problematic because I don't feel like stoning adulterers. But technically, I would be required to. That would be my burden of the law under the law. And I don't think the gospel does that. I think the gospel offers hope in Jesus Christ. The law kills and it condemns and it curses because we can't continue the law. But no one is this is verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. And then we kind of have this pinnacle of the mountain. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He says, that's exactly what happened. You believed with Abraham, your belief in God's promise of providing a Savior who would rescue you by his good works, not your own, that is the hope of the Christian, and it's the hope of the Gentile, of which we are. Okay, so now that's three. Go to chapter 5 and verse 1. So Paul kind of says, this is what you need to do in response, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage is how he described the law. Jews regularly called the law a yoke. I talked about that last week. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, and this is important, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, what is circumcision? It was the sign of the covenant. And what I'll show you is that also the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant to Israel. And he says, listen, if you go back and get circumcised, you're saying that it's saying that Christ profits nothing. Well, no. It's Christ plus a little extra. No. He says, there's not a middle way. There is law and there is grace. If you want law, all of it falls on your head. If you want grace, then Jesus keeps the law on your behalf. He says, but if you go back and try to add a little law, he says, it becomes a completely different gospel. It's a completely different thing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law, not the moral law, all of it, all 613 commandments. Folks, we can't. We need grace. We need Jesus. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit eagerly await the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And so we see, you know, I want to just go a little further. Verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who called you. It wasn't God himself or Jesus, your Savior, who told you to go back to the law. Now listen to verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. His point is, if you try to add a little bit of law to grace, it becomes something completely different. Just like when you put yeast into a batch of dough, it works its way through the whole thing. That legalism works its way through. And notice this, that the hope of righteousness is by faith. Now, that's the end of our salvation, glorification. So he says, salvation, and at the end, glorification. So what's in the middle? There's salvation and glorification. That's when we're perfectly made righteous in Christ in eternity. What happens in the middle is sanctification, right? So why would he say, at justification, no law. Glorification, no law. But you know what? Let's sprinkle a little bit in the middle there during our sanctification. It doesn't make any sense. From start to finish, it's all about Jesus Christ. Okay, and by the way, if you continue looking at that, verse 16, he says, I'm going to go back and mention verse 12 because I think it shows kind of the visceral reaction that Paul has toward people who try to preach keeping of the law. He says, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? You know, it's like, hey, if I just kept on preaching the law, I wouldn't have got kicked out of the synagogue. I wouldn't be made a pariah. They wouldn't try to take my life because they would say, yeah, okay, good, you're a law keeper. So something changed so radically that they wanted to kill Paul. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. People wouldn't be upset if you said, oh, just add a little Jesus to it. Or add a little law to Jesus. We're okay with that. He says, no, this was something so radically different. They said, you have to die. He says in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now this is, he's alluding to circumcision and cutting a part of the male anatomy. He says, this was such a powerful reaction that Paul responds with. He says, I wish they would not just circumcise, I wish they would cut off their entire manhood. You see, whoa, Paul, that is way over the top. That is a visceral reaction to the law. If you misuse the law, you so pervert the gospel, Paul says, cutting off your manhood would be preferable to what you're doing. It's very serious. And again, I'm trying to be careful here because I don't want to be inappropriate, but I'm just speaking the words of Paul. I think any attempt for people to bring us back under the law, we ought to say, you know what? I'm sorry, but that's a serious business, and I'll have nothing to do with it. We have to be very cautious. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. Again, you guys are doing so well staying with me. Like I said, I knew this was going to be a tough message, and I appreciate you hanging in there with me. We're just going to read a few verses here through verse 4, starting in 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin, or because of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That along with Galatians chapter 5 says, hey, how are you made holy? By keeping the law? again, not just saved, but how are you made holy? How are you sanctified and made holy in Jesus Christ? Is it through the law? No, it's through Jesus. It's the same way you're saved. It's the same way you're glorified. It's all the same. It's always Jesus. That's the answer to every question. And so I think when you see these, along with all the other proofs that I gave in the first part of the sermon, I think we see that keeping the law has been negated. It's been done away with. And let me just give you then a sampling of some other reasons why. There's no record in the New Testament that the Sabbath was ever observed by any believer. There's just no record of it. Now, some people would say, well, certainly if Paul was talking to the Galatians about law-keeping, perhaps they were. And I would say, but isn't it interesting that it never records that they did? It's almost like God wanted to make it really clear and says, I'm not even gonna put that they did and it was wrong. I'm just not gonna put that they did at all. Though likely they probably were. That's why Paul was telling them, stop doing that. That's not the way we worship Christ. In the scriptures, there are various passages that list out sins. And never is the Sabbath ever mentioned in that, Sabbath breaking. On the contrary, whenever we see the Sabbath mentioned, it's something like this where Paul is telling them, stop going back to the Sabbath. If the Sabbath was a moral law from creation, which oftentimes people says Exodus 20 says that from creation, when he kept the Sabbath, man was required. If that's true, how come nobody up until the Mosaic law was commanded to do it? Nobody was. We don't have a record of any of the patriarchs keeping the Sabbath. It appears in the law, the Mosaic law. Another reason why is, if you look at Acts 15 and Acts 21, consider that the church was trying to navigate this new thing. Jews and Gentiles in this new thing called the church. They had never experienced that. Jews had always been like, well, we are the sons of Abraham, and so those Gentiles are terrible people. We don't like them. And the Gentiles looked down smugly at the Jews for what they considered to be not worshiping the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. So they're like, who are these backwoods hicks? So they didn't really like each other. And then God says, I'm going to do this thing that's going to blow everybody away. I'm going to take Jews and I'm going to take Gentiles, and they're going to love each other. They're going to work together. They're going to embrace each other. And this is a new thing. It was stunning to the world of the New Testament. It was certainly something that had to be a miracle of God. And so as they began to come together, they said, okay, we're going to have some differences. So what happens when we start to, get on each other's nerves? That never happens in modern churches. No one ever gets on anybody's nerves in modern churches, though. Well, I wish that were true. And so what the church council did is the Jerusalem council came together and said, hey, what we're going to do, the apostles and the prophets, they said, what we're going to do is we're going to figure out a way to which the Gentiles won't really hack off the Jews, but the Jews won't put the Gentiles under the law. So let's try to figure out something. So they came up with just a few simple rules. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't commit sexual immorality. But you know what they didn't mention? And twice they met. Acts 15, Acts 21. Twice they met. You know what they never mentioned? They never mentioned the Sabbath. They never mentioned keeping the Sabbath. And someone might say, well, that's because they were already meeting on the Sabbath. Well, I think I'll show you in a minute that that's not what was happening. Okay? Something else, too, is Lewsbury Schaefer, a theologian, points out in Exodus 20 that the word Sabbath means cessation of rest. And in the Old Testament, there's actually no sense of worship. You say, but they did worship in the synagogues on the Sabbath. We know because Paul actually preached and evangelized on the Sabbath. He met with the Christians on Sunday and he evangelized on Saturday because he, being a Jew, had the right to enter the synagogues. And that is, of course, until they threw him out and tried to kill him. It didn't last very long. Usually they were chasing him out within just a week or two. Sometimes he got to preach longer. But actually, when you go to Exodus chapter 20, it doesn't actually mention worship. Now, I will say, yes, were there Sabbath celebrations or celebrations and festivals that fell on Sabbath days? Well, of course there was. But a keeping of a weekly Sabbath as a requirement is actually not found in the Bible. It means cessation of rest. It doesn't mean worship. It means to stop, to remember. And that's actually, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, he uses those words. It's a day of rest and remembrance. So for the nation of Israel, it was a day of resting and remembering the covenant that God had made with them, or the promise that he had made with them. So in the New Testament, there's no command to keep the Sabbath, but there's a multitude of verses telling us that we don't have to. And of course, I think Colossians chapter 2 is very, very clear. By the way, if someone tries to say, oh, that's not talking about the Jewish Sabbath, that's talking about something else, I would submit to you that he uses three things. He talks about the Sabbaths, the monthlies, and the festivals. And if you look, there's at least four passages in the Old Testament that God himself mentions it in that order. He mentions those same three things. So it's obvious that Paul is referencing Old Testament scripture. It could not be talking about some kind of Gentile pagan festival. He's talking about the nation of Israel because he uses the same form that God himself uses in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Exodus and other passages. So that definitely is talking about, in Colossians 2, not having to keep the Sabbath. Of course, in men of the past, great theologians, Knox, Luther, and Calvin said the Lord's Day is not to be identified in the New Testament, with the Old Testament part of the ceremonial law. So his point is, I said that wrong. With the moral law, it is part of the ceremonial law. With the early fathers, Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, others said that the Sabbath was simply meant to be a type of Christ that we received. It's not, they said very clearly, it's not part of the moral law, it's part of the ceremonial law, and it's meant to be a shadow and a type, just like all the others, just like the temple and the tabernacle and the festivals, all point to something greater, Jesus Christ. What about verses like Matthew chapter 5? And this is where I'd like to end, okay? And I appreciate you sticking with me through this. Not next week, but the following week, I'm going to go into Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to preach what I think is the most exciting part of this, and that's how Jesus is our Sabbath rest and what that means for you and how that's important. Matthew chapter 5, and I've had people bring this up to me and say, so what does this say here? And I think this is really beautiful, and if you understand it correctly, you should get really excited about it, okay? So Matthew chapter 5, we know what this is. Matthew 5 through 7 is the what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples, came to him. And then he opened up his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing then but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. But you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but no, on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. If you look at this, it's just simply Jesus giving some random scattered thoughts on people, you know, how to live life better. I think you would miss the point. His theology is the same as Paul's. If it wasn't, it would actually conflict with Paul's. And this is what his theology is. The law shows that God is holy, that we are sinners, and that you need something other than law-keeping to rescue you. You say, well, where do you see that? Okay, follow his line of thinking. The order in which he gives these traits are very important. They're not random. They are very, very focused, okay? So he is showing them how to approach the law as a sinner who needs to be saved, and how thinking you can keep the law is not reality. So he starts with this: blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The meek, they inherit the earth. The ones that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And I'm going to ask you a question. If they were just keeping the law, and I'm speaking specifically to when they say, well, people have told me, Jesus himself said that anyone who breaks the law and teaches others to break the law, that they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So if you don't keep the Sabbath, Jeremy, then you're least in the kingdom of heaven. And if you tell people they should worship on Sunday, then you're the least in the kingdom of heaven. And I'll say, you are totally taking that out of context. Now, again, let's go back and look at the thing. Why do we need humility? Why are we mourning? Why do we have to be meek or to submit ourselves to one higher than us or submit ourselves to something greater? Why is it that we then hunger and thirst for righteousness because we realize we don't have it? Why then do we then become merciful, pure in heart, become peacemakers, and then start suffering persecution? This is the same as the Pauline theology of you have to come to the law realizing that you can't keep it and mourn and weep over your sin, submit yourself to the righteousness of God by faith so that you then have a changed heart, become merciful, peacemaker who has a pure heart. Look at the unfolding. Blessed are the humble. You can't come to the gospel unless you repent. Faith is preceded by repentance. Doesn't this look like repentance? Poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness because they realize they don't have their own righteousness. This is the picture of the person who comes to the law and says, I can't do it. They begin to mourn over their sins. They begin to be meek. They begin to submit themselves to God. Instead of earning their own righteousness, as Paul condemns, they come and says, I'm submitting yourself, God. How can I be made righteous? How can I possibly enter the kingdom of heaven? And they begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they realize they don't have their own. It has to come from outside of them. So they begin hunger and say, I thought I was righteous, but now I'm mourning over my sin. How can I be righteous? They begin to hunger and thirst for someone to give them righteousness. And where do they find it? Not in the law, but in the one who was speaking the very words, in Jesus himself. And then we begin to see, now these people become merciful. Why? Because they've experienced mercy. That's why God says, hey, if you won't forgive your neighbor, how then do you understand that God has forgiven you? Right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Those who thought they were pure, realized they weren't, became mournful, asked for hunger, or begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They then, through Christ, are made pure in heart. They are made peacemakers. Now, again, if they were just simply keeping the law, who would persecute them? The people around Paul wouldn't have persecuted him. By the way, the people around Jesus wouldn't have persecuted him, except that he says, I am God in flesh, and righteousness doesn't come through the law, but through me. And he makes himself God. That's why what you see is over and over, he gets in trouble on the Sabbath day. Why? Because he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm allowed to interpret the true meaning of the Sabbath, and it ain't this. It says, so why would they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of manner of evil against you falsely for my sake if they were just keeping the law? They weren't. He says, great is your reward, for so they persecuted the prophets before you, those who called them to the true righteousness of faith in God. He's saying, the God has come in flesh, Jesus. He says, now you're the salt of the earth. Now they hate you because you believe in, by faith in Jesus Christ. So they hate you, but you're going to be salt and you're going to be light in this world. And no matter what they do, they won't stop that light because Jesus Christ is now your Savior and you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and now you speak the truth. And now your light is shining before men. They see your good works and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Why? Because they were keeping the law? No, because their righteousness was exceeding the law. They have the Spirit. They have true life in Jesus Christ. And then Paul, then he says this. So don't think I'm come to destroy it. No, I've come to fulfill it. And that is the pinnacle. When did Jesus Christ fulfill the law? Through his life, death, and resurrection. He kept the law on our behalf. If it was just going back to law keeping, again, let me say, they wouldn't have reviled them. They'd say, yep, right on board. Add a little Jesus in there. We're okay with that. The Judaizers were. But what he says is, I have filled. Then he says, so then, whoever teaches people to break the law is the least, but your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So how does he put in there? I'm going to fulfill the law on your behalf. But for you who still think you're going to be able to keep it on your own, just make sure that your righteousness is better than the Pharisees. Now, you know what a person, the average Jew would have thought of when you said, wait a minute, the Pharisees? I mean, the people who keep the law the best among us? The real, genuine law keepers. You're saying I have to have a greater righteousness than them? There's no way. There's no way. That's exactly right. Because there is one who stands among you who has fulfilled the law on your behalf. And so he goes, I'm not destroying it. I'm fulfilling it. But just know this. If you think keeping the law is gonna bring you into the kingdom or make you holy, just know this. You have to be better than any human Pharisee that's ever lived. You got to do better than them. And they would have fallen at his feet and said, I can't. And he'd say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The gospel is comfort to people who are sinners. The law does not comfort you. Jesus does. And I say this, Jesus preached the same thing Paul preached. Or I'll say it more accurately, Paul was simply preaching what Jesus preached. Righteousness is through Jesus. My friend, let me say this to you. My heart's pleased you. I've given you a lot of information, but don't miss the point. Jesus is your hope in life and death. Jesus is your hope for righteousness today. If you struggle with sin, don't look to more rules. Look to Jesus Christ. Through him, you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and through him, the Holy Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. And now, the law of life in Christ gives you the ability to become more and more like Jesus. We think, well, if I just add more rules to my life, I'll be more holy. If I can just do this, and if I can just do that, and if I can just, you know, what are you doing? Well, I'll do that too. And what are you doing? Well, I'll add that to it too. Friends, look to Jesus. And by the way, the law, grace doesn't make you a libertine. That's what he says. No, but through the Spirit, we do keep the righteousness of the law. We do conform to the holiness of God, but not through the law, through Jesus Christ. We don't jettison rules because we want to live any way we want to. That's not the Spirit of Christ. We jettison the law so that we can cling to life in Christ and the law of liberty. And let me tell you, you cling to Christ and he will change your life. And let me tell you, I could have person after person stand up and give a testimony. I get to hear it at Freedom That Lasts all the time. People saying, this is how God's changing me. Why cling to a shadow when you've got the bright light of Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so thankful for this. Lord, I do feel in my own spirit that I do have sort of a visceral reaction like Paul against people who try to drag Gentiles under the law who never had the law. And that the law was never meant to make them holy. It was meant to show that they're a sinner who needs a Savior. Father God, for that very reason, Lord, we rejoice in this new covenant of Christ. We rejoice on Sunday because it is the eighth day. It is the new creation day. It is the resurrection day. It is the Spirit came from heaven day. And all that we've gained in Jesus Christ, we now celebrate on Sunday. And Lord, this is amazing. Although we know that it's not just Sunday. Oh, no, no, no. First day of the week just starts it. And then we rest in Christ all week long. We rejoice in Christ all week long. We remember Christ all week long. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from our tendency to try to live by rules instead of just living by faith in Jesus Christ. Continual active faith and submission to Jesus and the work of the Spirit, applying the word. That is where our hope is. That's where real change is. And Lord, that's what we're going to stick to. If you'll help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, if you can't go out excited to live a week for Christ after a service like that, I think you got some issues. Because, man, we talked about all what God has given us and then how he's fulfilled the law. And, my heart is full and running over, and I'm ready to go live it out, right? Amen. Now we get to go do it. Now, that's kind of the hard part, I will admit, but we have Christ with us. Amen. So, and then just another little side note. That was a masterclass in preaching, okay? Excellently done. If you don't know, I've taken a few preaching classes. I'm not an expert by any means, but that was excellently done. Great exposition of the scripture. And we are lucky to have a pastor that studies like that. And he is lucky to have a great Savior that produces a great message that he gets to study too. So it all points
to all God's truth. I just get to talk about it.
That's right. That's right. I thought it was excellently done today for sure. Okay. All people that on earth do dwell. That would be us, right? Yeah, that's us. Let's stand together and sing verses 1 and 5 to close out this song service today. Song just a little bit. You guys were quiet on that one, but that's okay. Thank you.
Well, let me leave you with this benediction from Romans 8:21 and Hebrews 13:21. To the God who did not even hold back his very son, but handed him over for us all, provide you with every good thing you need in order to do his will and to do what pleases him. Amen. Go in peace.